We are in the midst of the study of the book of Revelation in our Sunday night services, and some of you are here, as I've said, for the first time, and that is regrettable because you're jumping right in the middle of something, and that makes it a little bit more difficult in the presentation and maybe in the reception of some of the things that we're saying. But let me remind you this, whether this is the first time or the 41st time that you've been here on a Sunday night, there are some things about the book of Revelation that we must never forget or we will never, ever, ever understand the book. Four things. Number one, it is a revelation. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ. God really did intend for us to understand this book. And the book that people look at and say is the most difficult book in the Bible, it is a book that the God of heaven says in the Greek, in the very first word in the Greek, in the English, the second word in the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. God meant for us to understand this book. And if we come to the book thinking that we will never understand it, then that's exactly what will happen. We will never understand the book. But God expects us to understand it. Why do people have difficulty in understanding it if it is a revelation? Simply because it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. So many individuals lose sight of the fact that the book has a first century setting. Verse 11 says, what thou seest, write in a book and send to the seven churches in Asia. And over again in chapters 2 and 3 says, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, plural. God said these words to those churches. In the third place, it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs. And oh, how that's obvious as we look at it tonight and look at chapter 17 and 18 tonight. It is a revelation in symbolic language, and when we read about dragons that have horns and heads and all of those things, we need to recognize it's not a literal book. And we ought not to expect when we get to heaven we'll see red horses and black horses and white horses running all through heaven, nor that we should expect sometime a dragon literally with his tail to knock a third of the stars out of the heaven and for a woman to be standing on the moon ready to give birth. We need to understand it's a symbolic book. But probably the most critical thing and the thing that's most often overlooked in this book is that which is stated again in the very first verse of the book. It's a revelation of things which must, not maybe, not perhaps, not if everything works out, but things which must shortly come to pass. That's what the book is all about. Now, think of the scope of the book, those of you who've been here for all of these lessons. When that fifth seal is open, there are souls under the altar crying out to God, Lord, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? We've said this book is to those seven churches in Asia. And had you been a member of the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea, one of those seven churches, had you been a member of one of those churches, you would have understood that. Because you see, because of the persecution that characterized life in the first century, for those who were Christians, their hearts cried out for their loved ones who had been beheaded and persecuted in other ways for the cause of Christ. If you got nothing out of this book when it was stood and when an individual stood and read the book to those seven churches in Asia, blessed is he that readeth. And had you got nothing out of that book as you sat and as you heard, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear, you would have gotten this out of the book. That there are individuals crying out to God, souls who have given their lives for the cause of Christ, and God has not brought justice. And when you get to the end of the book, the verses read tonight, chapter 19, vengeance has been brought. And there is rejoicing in heaven among all of those that are in heaven, and especially among those 24 elders, whoever they are and whatever they are, let us not lose sight of what they're saying up there. God is just and God is true and God is holy. And that holy and just and true God has brought vengeance, and now the score has been settled. But chapter 19 introduces to us the whore, the great harlot. And for us to understand the book of Revelation, we'd have to go back in that first century world and come to an understanding that there is symbolized by this woman, and she's described in detail in chapter 17. There is this woman that is there who is described as being drunk with the blood of the saints of God. This is the very ones that is addressed in that prayer by those souls under the altar back in Revelation chapter 6. Lord, when are you going to bring judgment on those on this earth that shed our blood? And figuratively and symbolically in chapter 17, John sees a vision of a woman, a prostitute, clothed in the attire of a prostitute with the name of blasphemy written across her forehead. This woman comes and she is drunk with the blood of saints. She is the very one that figuratively has been taking the blood of the saints and drinking it herself. She's the very one that's addressed in this book. And when in chapter 18, as we looked at the last time we met and discussed the book of Revelation, when in chapter 18 that judgment comes against that harlot, verse 20, there are those that say, "Rejoice over her, thou heavens, ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And in verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that dwell on the earth." Here is that one who has slain the saints. Here is that one that is addressed in this book. Here is that one that's the object of the prayer of those souls under the altar when they're crying out to God, "O Lord, how long will it be before you bring judgment on this earth?" You remember the answer? When they cried out in Revelation chapter 6 and said, "How long will it be?" The Lord says, "Just a little season." And whenever the devil is added into this great scenario of persecution against the children of God, the Bible says even Satan himself, when he's cast out in chapter 12, even Satan himself recognizes that he only has a short time. Those saints of God, those who have the word of Jesus, those who have the testimony of Jesus, stand there and they see the worst devastation there's ever been brought on this earth coming in their lifetime. And they continue to cry out saying, "Lord, how long will it be?" But when the judgment comes against the harlot, when that judgment of God comes against this woman, the score has been settled. And as we mentioned last week, there is such an unbelievable parallel between Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, and Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, and verse 24, that you need to write those verses in your Bibles and put cross references there. The Lord Himself had talked about the righteous blood shed on this earth. And here's what the Lord says in Matthew 23, verse 34 it is. "Wherefore I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." When the Lord sent these prophets and scribes and wise men to proclaim His word, they persecuted them. They beheaded them. They boiled them in oil. They sewed them up in animal skins and put them out in the midst of an arena where ravenous wolves and lions would attack them. And all the saints of God could do was simply to call out to God saying, "Lord, how long will it be? How long will it be?" And this book's written to those suffering saints to say it's just a very, very short time before it ever happens. Now this woman is described and identified in this book. She's identified by that close cross reference we've just looked at. For you see, if the Lord avenged all the righteous blood shed upon this earth, did you hear that? The blood of prophets and wise men and saints, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon this earth. If the Lord fulfilled His words to those to whom He gave those words, when the worst tribulation there'd ever been came upon the city of Jerusalem in their very lifetime. If that was the vengeance of God for all the righteous blood shed upon this earth, then can there be any doubt as to who this woman is? But look again. You want to know who this woman is? Go back in chapter 17, this great harlot, this one who is drunk with the blood of saints. And the Bible says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city. That's who she is. She's the great city. Revelation chapter 17, verse 18. You look a little bit later in chapter 18 and two or three times in chapter 18, you find the expression, the great city. For example, verse 18, what city is like unto this great city? What is that great city? The Lord doesn't leave any doubt about it and says it in the most emphatic way so that we could never ever misunderstand what the great city is back in chapter 11 when the expression is first found inside this book. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of in the street of that great city, the great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Who's this woman? She's the great city. What's the great city? Where our Lord was crucified. But you see, she doesn't enter into this battle, this arena by herself. For in chapter 17, when she's introduced, she is described as riding upon a beast. In verse 3 of Revelation chapter 17, he said, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having a golden cup in her hands full of the abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of the harlots, the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John says, I wondered with great amazement, great wonderment. And the angel said to me, why do you marvel at this? I will tell you the mystery of this woman and of the beast that carried her. For you see, when John sees this woman come into the picture, she doesn't stand on the moon. She doesn't stand on the earth. She doesn't come out of the sea or out of the land as other things have come in this book. When the woman is introduced to us in this form, she's riding upon this beast. And how many times have we already seen this beast? Back in chapter 13, we showed that the beast had to be that Roman government that was there in their lifetime. She comes riding upon this beast. If you want to see further evidence of the fact that that the beast is that Roman government, look at the 10 horns that are there. Verse 16 says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, thee shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree, and to give the kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And that beast on which that Roman rides in the beginning of this chapter, in the end of this chapter, turns against the woman and destroys the woman. Now, if the beast is Rome, and there cannot be any doubt the fact that the woman is Jerusalem, drunken with the blood of saints, upon whom Matthew 20, 30, 34, and 35, the Lord said, I will bring all the righteous blood shed on this earth. If the woman is that great city, and there can be no doubt about it, because the Bible says, and the woman is the great city, and the Bible says, that's the one where our Lord was crucified, then can there be any doubt at all as to what is involved in this? I'll tell you who would have understood it. That suffering saint in Asia Minor would have understood it. Because you see, when Paul went out on his missionary journeys and sit down, and I beg of you, sit down and read the book of Acts and see Paul as he goes into city after city. Where does the persecution come from? If you're not careful, you will convince yourself that every time he gets into a city in the book of Acts, that it's Roman persecution that comes upon him. Oh, no, it's not. There are 22 distinct persecutions mentioned in the book of Acts. And though Paul is up in Roman cities, in most of the book of Acts, 20 of the 22 persecutions find their origin from the Jews that were within the cities who stirred up the Roman officials. You want to understand the meaning of the woman riding on the beast? Suffering saints in Ephesus wouldn't have any problem understanding it. Suffering saints in Laodicea wouldn't have any problem understanding it. Those saints in Sardis wouldn't have any problem understanding it. For you see, they knew where the opposition came from. And when they began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, whenever they began to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and the demise of Judaism and the establishment of the kingdom of God and the overthrow of the kingdom of Israel as being the kingdom of God and the fact that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God, opposition arose in city after city, but the Jews stirred up Roman officials. No wonder she's depicted as riding on the back of that beast. But you know who it was? Whom God used to bring His judgment? About the year 64, 65, old Nero said, "Let's destroy Jerusalem." And he sent his army. And about the year 66, the armies arrived up in Galilee, and the armies came, not just a Roman legion, though an elite Roman group was there, but from all over the world, armies were there. You read Josephus carefully and you'll find identification of there being other nationalities involved in this war against Jerusalem. And they come ready to fight against Jerusalem and to bring the greatest tribulation there's ever been on this earth. You know who sent them, don't you? You know whose army that is, don't you? The Lord said, "I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And when you persecute and kill them, I'm going to bring vengeance on you." And as we looked in a previous week, Luke chapter 21, verse 22 describes that coming of that Roman army down against that city as the days of vengeance. That's what it's all about. But look again. The latter part of chapter 16 is where we left off in this study. The latter part of Revelation chapter 16, we have seen the time come for the judgment of God to come. And there's a judgment of God in chapter 16 against the waters and against the fresh waters and against the seas and against the heavenly bodies and against the land itself. And then there is the judgment of God against the seed of the beast, against the throne of the beast. For you see, children of God need to be reminded of the fact that the judgment of God will also come against the beast. And when we get to the latter part of chapter 19, we shall see that. But the Bible says that one of those angels poured out his vial upon the river Euphrates. And that river was dried up in order that the way of the kings might be prepared. That individual who understood the nature of the Bible would recognize that almost every army that ever came against the people of God in the land of Palestine came across this very river. The Bible says that those that came across had the power to perform miracles, and we've already talked about a beast that had that power that caused individuals to worship the image of the beast. Verse 14 says that these that have that power of the spirit of the devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole earth to gather themselves together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then the Lord says, behold, I come as a thief. You see, the coming of those armies to bring the final judgment of God against this woman is so much a part of the will of God that God describes it as He Himself coming. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, and lest he walk naked and lest they see his shame. And they gathered themselves together to a place called Armageddon. And I want you to look at this and read it carefully. And then recognize that whenever you have read chapter 16, you've read what the Bible says about the Battle of Armageddon. Now you can go down and buy a 300-page book about the Battle of Armageddon. But I think it is remarkable that the Lord could, in about five verses, give enough fodder for an individual to write a 300-page book about the Battle of Armageddon. Why Armageddon? Well, Megiddo, the Old Testament spelling of this very place, was the place where God brought judgment after judgment after judgment against evil. In Judges chapter 5, it is at Megiddo that Deborah wins her battle against evil. In Judges chapter 7, it is where Gideon wins his battle against evil. In 2 Kings chapter 9, it is where Amaziah and Jehu, or where Jehu and Ahaziah fight their battle. In 2 Kings chapter 23, it's where Josiah wins a victorious battle for that which is right. You see, battle places stand not for battles, but for concepts. The Shivers would well understand the expression, remember the Alamo, for it means far more than just the location of a battle in Texas. And some of you in this very audience tonight were at the Battle of the Bulge, were you not? And to talk about Iwo Jima and Pork Chop Hill and My Lai, Valley Forge, to mention the names of the places of great battles stands for far more than just a geographical location. And that's what so many individuals have misunderstood when they read about the Battle of Armageddon. They want to go, well, where is Megiddo? Well, I know where Megiddo is. But this is a book in symbolism. And the symbolism of Megiddo is not a literal use of the word to try to identify a place, a particular city up in northern Palestine where battles were fought, but the location of the battles and the kinds of battles that were fought there are battles that stand for the place of the coming judgment of God over evil. And for one to say Megiddo to a Jew, or even to a Gentile who only had a Jewish Bible, which is the case of many of those suffering saints up in Asia Minor, they'd understand what was involved in that place. The picture is of all of these armies being brought together for the judgment of God against the whore. And do we not read in chapter 17 that the 10 horns, verse 12, the 10 horns that are upon this beast which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but they are there when that battle is fought. And the armies of the world gather at that place at that time in order that they might see the very judgment of God against evil. But the beast on which the woman sits has 7 horns. Here is wisdom, verse 9 of chapter 17. The 7 horns are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And literally, and these are 7 kings. If Five are fallen. One is. And one is to come. What's this beast like? Oh, when he's introduced back over in chapter 7, he has seven horns. And one of those horns has received, seven heads, and one of those heads has received a fatal blow. Mortal blow. Should have taken his life. But he doesn't die. And the world stands in amazement. And when this beast is reintroduced to us, the Bible says, you want to understand what this seven is about? These seven heads are seven kings, five of which have already been. One is now ruling and one is yet to come. You want to date the book? You want to know when this book was written? It was written when that sixth horn was, or sixth head was ruling this earth. You see, we don't have any problem. That suffering saint didn't have any problem in understanding it. He lived there. All he had to do was to go back and to find where this beast came from and begin to count. Oh, here's the first of those rulers. Here's the second of those rulers. Here's the third of those rulers. Here's the fourth of those rulers. And the fifth ruler is that one the fifth of those ruler, and the sixth ruler is that one which is reigning right now. Oh, he had an advantage that you and I do not have. Because all he'd have to do is to look at that beast, that Roman government, and say, now which one is ruling right now? And begin to count back. So he'd stake with the one that was ruling, began to count back, and finally arrive at the first five. But you know, I don't believe it's all that hard for us to decide. When did Rome become Rome? Who are the rulers of Rome? Oh, somebody says, I know that. And perhaps a child in the fourth grade would say, why, the rulers of Rome were the Caesars. And that's right. The remarkable thing about this that I find is that when commentators come to this book and began to try to make this book not have anything at all to do with the judgment of God against Jerusalem, this verse gives them absolute fit. You know why? Because they've got to get this book later. They've got to get it written in the year 96. And so they began at the year 96 and they began to try to count back and try to get all the way back. But their problem is when they began counting the Caesars to get all the way back, they only get back to Augustus, and Augustus is not the first Caesar. But if you'll start with the Caesars, if you'll start with the Caesars and begin counting them, then you'll be able to know exactly the time and the date of the writing of this book. There is Augustus. But before Augustus, there is Julius. I'm trying to look here in my notes to make sure I get all of these in the order in which they ruled. But there is Julius. There is Augustus. There is Tiberius. There is Caligula. There is Claudius. Five are fallen. And one is. Oh, that's Nero. Nero, symbolic of persecution of New Testament saints, who in history does not associate him with the persecution of saints. The burning of Rome, yes. Who did it? Nero. Who was persecuted? The Christians. And those pictures that we have seen drawings of where saints of God are tied to poles and their bodies provide the fuel for the fires that are burned to provide the light at the parties that Nero throws? And those pictures of that we've seen of saints sewn in animal skins in the arena where the ravenous wolves and lions are destroying them? Who did that? Old Nero. But you know what happened? When Nero gave that decree, go and destroy Jerusalem, he never saw it happen. And when that Roman army arrived, Nero rejoiced that he was going to see those who had been a thorn in his side, as it were, see them destroyed. But he died before it ever happened. And when Nero died, Rome almost collapses. You remember the impact of the assassination of President Kennedy in this land? Can you imagine in a dictatorship whenever the king or whenever the Caesar himself dies unexpectedly? And following the death of Nero, there is a fighting one against the other. Try as one general after another tries to sit, as it were, on the throne of the Caesars, and none of them are able to do it. Oh, one for 3 months and one for about a year. A little one here, a little one there. And then finally, Vespasian comes on the throne. You know Vespasian? If you'd been a first century Christian, you would have known him, because he's the very general that was sent by Nero down to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. And so five are fallen, and one is, and one is to come. When Rome is in the turmoil that it is in, finally the Senate sends to Vespasian, who by this time has pulled back from the battle to destroy Jerusalem, and he's down in Egypt. And the word from the Senate comes to him and says, come and solidify this land, solidify this government, come and be the Caesar. And Vespasian heads back to Rome to become the next ruler, the seventh. Who's left behind? His son Titus, who goes in and brings the worst devastation there's ever been on this earth. I'll tell you this. If we'd been that suffering saint, that ditch digger we've talked about so much in the book of Revelation, that ditch digger in Asia Minor, we wouldn't have had nearly the problem in understanding this book, because we would have been there. But we were not there. And just suppose, and perhaps just suppose, that we've misunderstood who the woman is and who the beast is. Let's not lose sight of what this book is all about. And let's not get so wrapped up in the small details about what's transpiring in this book that we do not miss, or that we miss what the book is all about. The book's about my daily life and your daily life. The book is about those pressures that come on us to try to pull us away from God. Oh, it's no longer a beast with seven heads, but Satan still works. And he's still out to destroy our faith, and he's still out to destroy us as a roaring lion. He goeth about seeking whom he may devour. We cry out to God and say, Lord, help me. And I want to tell you something. When we sing the song, I know the Lord will make a way for me. You know how we know it? I know He'll make a way for me because He did it for Joseph. I know He'll make a way for me because He did it for Gideon's army of 300, outnumbered 4,000 to 1. 400 to 1. I know He'll make a way for me because he did it for David against Goliath. I know he'll make a way for me because he did it for Daniel in the lion's den. I know that he'll make a way for me. Hear me. Because when those suffering saints cried out to God, he made it all right for them. Brother and sister in Christ, that's what this book is all about. And if those saints in their lifetime could just hold on for just a little longer, just a little season, don't give up. Then what an encouragement there is for us to hold on and to remain steadfast for just a little longer. Someone said long ago, the book of Revelation scares me as I read it. And another one said, it doesn't scare me because I've read the last chapter and we win. We win. In the verse that was read in our assembly this morning, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Let's not fall away. And whatever Satan has in your life that's trying to do its utmost to erode your faith, whether it's some relative, somebody at work, or sickness, or loneliness because of divorce, or just because you cannot find a mate on this earth, or whether it's just frustration because family just seems to pull you down and pull you away from God, or whether it's discouragement because you look and there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are not everything they ought to be, whether it's just the fact that you've been serving God all of these years and you're just tired because it's just been one day's battle after another after another. Hear the book of Revelation. Hang on for a little season. Some of you have been in the Lord for 70 years. You stand at that point in your life when you think, you know, I'm not going to live that much longer. But you look back and haven't those 70 years flown in a hurry? And some of you have been in the Lord 70 days. You're young. And you think, wow, it's going to be a long time. Oh, no, it won't. Your life is as a vapor that appeareth for a while and then vanisheth away. And the message of this book, hear me, is to hold on because we shall win. The judgment's not come against the beast yet. That's chapter 19. We'll touch on that one the next time we get together. If you're not a child of God, I beg of you tonight to become one. Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that, don't you? Will you not tonight decide that you're going to turn away from doing wrong and decide I'm going to live right? And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, will you not this night be baptized into that relationship with Jesus? Baptized into Christ. It's so important. If you've wandered away and need to come back, there's no better time than to renew your devotion than right now. If you need to respond, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing.